chapter 17 and verse 17. And Elijah now is at Zarephath. He's dwelling with this widow woman. And you remember the last time the Lord did the great miracle of provision, causing the barrel of meal to provide for the household and for Elijah during the days of famine. And then we have another conjunction in verse 17. Notice the word "and." Notice how often it occurs in the chapter. It is a joining word, a conjunction. And we read now, "And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." And the thought here would be that this came so suddenly that he died suddenly. There wasn't even time to bring the case to Elijah for prayer. This is a sudden illness, a sudden sickness that results in immediate death. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Amen. We know the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake. We're following the footsteps of Elijah, and we have followed him to the brook Cherith, where the Lord took him apart. The Lord separated him, and the Lord was teaching him in that place the great need to be separated from the apostasy of the age. And the brook Cherith, the name Cherith, means separation. So the Lord is teaching him now concerning separation from the apostasy of the day. He is a man set apart unto the Lord. And now the Lord brings him to Zarephath. And Zarephath means the place of refining, the place of melting, the place where the metals are put into the furnace, and the fire of the furnace refines and purifies and takes away the dross. And the Lord is teaching Elijah in the service of the Lord and his walk with God. There is a time of refining. There is a time of purifying. And that, of course, is something that all the Lord's people must face. We have to go through the refining fire upon this earth. It's called sanctification. The Lord is purifying us. He is sanctifying us, conforming us more and more to his image. And while he's here at Zarephath, the Lord performs the great miracle of provision, sustaining for the widow woman and her son, along with Elijah, causing the barrel of meal not to fail, the cruse of oil not to fail, but to be that means by which they are sustained in the time of famine. But now we come to an event of sore and painful trial, the death of this widow woman's only son. "And it came to pass after these things," after Elijah had arrived, after the Lord performed this miracle of provision, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and the sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And when we look at Elijah's prayer later on for the soul of the child to come back into the body of the child, it indicates beyond a shadow of a doubt that the child has died. The child, death has come to this home. And it highlights, it brings to our attention the mystery of providence. God's providential dealings, God's providential works. And in those works, he permits, he allows painful and sore afflictions in the lives of his people. And that is certainly the case here. This is a sore trial. This is a trial that brings great grief, great anguish. It is a great and a severe affliction upon this woman. And yet it's permitted in the providence of God. It came to pass. And so it opens up to us the subject of the mystery of God's providential dealings. Why does God permit such trials, such difficulties, such sore trials, afflictions to come into the lives of his people? Well, the first thing that's brought to our attention here, it's made very clear, abundantly clear, that those who are recipients of divine favor are not exempt from afflictions. This woman has received the favor of the Lord. There's no denying that she was blessed of the Lord. Remember, this is the time of famine. This is the time of drought. This is the time when many are dying throughout the land. And she herself, whenever Elijah came at the first, she said to him, I'm just gathering a couple of sticks. I'm going to make a little cake. And I and my son are going to die. That was the circumstance of the day as a result of this famine. And yet in the midst of that drought, in the midst of those adverse circumstances, she receives the blessing of God. She receives the favor of the Lord. And the Lord sustains her in a miraculous way. She witnesses the miraculous power of God within her own home. And what makes it all the more striking is the fact that she's the only person who witnessed such a demonstration of divine power. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus, during the course of his earthly ministry, makes reference to this widow woman. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. This is the time when after the Lord's baptism, he returns to his home city of Nazareth, and he's not received by the people. Verse 24, he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," or Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save or except unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow." And you'll notice that the Lord now makes reference to this event, highlighting the fact that the history of the Old Testament is true. The Lord Jesus sets his imprimatur. He confirms the history of the Old Testament in this passage. And he highlights specifically the fact that this woman was singled out. There were many widows. Death had come during this time of drought. Many had been plunged into adverse circumstances and severe afflictions. But this woman is singled out. And the Lord sends Elijah to this woman. It's an evidence of the sovereignty of God. The Lord chose this woman. There were many in Israel, but the Lord bypassed them. And he chose this woman who was a Gentile belonging to the region of Zidon. And the Lord sent Elijah to this woman. And that highlights this woman has received the favor of God. She is a recipient of divine favor, divine mercy. She's singled out. And the Lord sends Elijah. And Elijah brings the blessing of God to this woman's home in the time of famine. And the provision is now made in a miraculous way that sustains her and her son and Elijah until the famine ceases. She's a recipient of divine favor. And yet, she now faces a severe trial. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman fell sick and he died. And that highlights, in the first place, it highlights that those who are recipients of divine favor, who have been made the objects of divine mercy in a special way, in a sovereign way, they're not exempt from the common afflictions of life. Sickness, suffering, death, bereavement. It came to pass after these things, after the manifestation of divine favor, after the manifestation of sovereign mercy, it came to pass after these things that this affliction now comes to this home. And it serves to emphasize and to remind us that the Lord's people are not exempt from the common afflictions of life. Turn over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And the verse number 19 of this psalm is a verse that we should often keep before us and ponder and consider carefully. David says in the psalm, Psalm 34 and verse 19, he says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous." And he doesn't say the afflictions of the righteous are few and far between. He says they are many. Highlighting the fact that the people of God, those who have received divine mercy, divine favor, are not exempt from the afflictions of this life. Sometimes the idea is entertained in the minds of God's people that because we are the objects of divine favor, because we've received mercy, therefore the sky will be bright, the sun will shine continually, there'll never be a cloud, there'll never be a trial, there'll never be any sorrow, there'll never be any affliction. But that is contrary to what David is saying here. He says the righteous will experience many afflictions in this life. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, writing to believers, emphasizes the very same thought, the very same point. And he says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange." Do not think this a strange thing. Don't be amazed by this. Don't be startled by this. Don't think this to be out of the ordinary, extraordinary. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." In other words, he's saying, you're not a stranger to these trials. You're not a stranger to afflictions. Afflictions are not exempted from the lives of believers. Do not think it strange. These are part and parcel of the believer's life. We are not exempt, even though we have received divine mercy, sovereign grace, sovereign favor. We're not exempt from the afflictions of life. Now that brings us to a second thought here that arises out of this event, and it's this, that afflictions do not indicate the removal of God's favour. Now this woman faces a frowning providence, and when we talk about a frowning providence, we mean that this is an experience, a circumstance of life that causes her great pain, great grief of heart, great anguish of spirit, and it is permitted by the Lord. And she may have thought that a frowning providence was an indication of God withdrawing his favor, God withdrawing his mercy. But if that's what she did think, then she would have been wrong, and we would be wrong if we thought the same. This was permitted by the Lord. And when the Lord permits afflictions in the lives of his people, it does not mean that he has removed his favor. It does not mean that he has removed his mercy from his people. Now, the reason why the Lord sends afflictions, the reasons are varied. There are different reasons why the Lord permits afflictions. And if you look at what she says in verse number 18, when she speaks to Elijah, she says, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And you'll notice that when this sore affliction comes, it has the effect of awakening her conscience to her sin. And she now couples the two together. She thinks that this affliction is related to her sin. And that gives us one angle from which we can consider the subject of afflictions in the lives of God's people. If you turn over to James chapter 5, James speaks of sickness in the lives of God's people. And he makes it clear that we're not exempt from these things, these common infirmities, these common afflictions. And he says here in this passage that in some instances, those times of affliction are the result of sin in the lives of God's people, but not always, and we've got to notice that. Look at verse 14, James chapter 5. He says, look at verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Notice the differing circumstances among God's people. One person in the church congregation may be afflicted, the other person may be merry. And there's a variety of experiences in among God's people. And now he, in verse 14, he begins to highlight what the affliction may be. He says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if," notice the word "if," "and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And that word "if" is so vital here, so important to grasp. Because what James is saying, number one, we're not exempt from common afflictions. God's people can get sick. God's people can fall ill and be afflicted in these ways. And sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes it is because of sin, but not always. And that's where we've got to be careful. Not all sickness is due or related directly to some specific sin in the life of the child of God. James says, if. And by the way, he touches here upon something that is often overlooked. It is the healing ministry that God has given to the eldership of the church. And James says, this is the instruction, that when sickness comes into the experience of God's people, there is this opportunity, there is this ministry that God has placed in the New Testament church. He has given it to the eldership of the church, that the believer who is sick is to call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. If that affliction has come because of specific sin, then it will be forgiven. This is a ministry that's often overlooked, a healing ministry that the Lord has given to the eldership. And the onus here is not on the eldership, the onus is on the person who is sick to call for the elders, because that in itself is an expression and an act of faith. And you'll notice that the prayer of faith is emphasized in verse 16. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, or shall be the means by which the sick person is delivered and relieved. This is what the Lord has set in place for the church, but it's something I think is overlooked. I think that when you have the extremes that are presented in charismatic circles, it's almost as if true Bible believers tend to be overcautious in case of being identified as being charismatic. But this is what the Lord has set in place for the New Testament church right until that time when the Lord comes again. He has given to the eldership of the church this ministry in relation to believers who fall sick, that when they call for the elders, they will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But the point to notice here in the context of 1 Kings 17 is that sometimes afflictions come because of sin. And when they do, the Bible refers to them as chastisement. Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Paul says in this chapter, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So these afflictions, when the context is sin in the life of the believer, these afflictions are chastisement. Far from being the withdrawal of God's favor, they are actually the confirmation of God's favor. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the purpose of that chastening is to correct and to restore. Verse 10, they verily, that is our natural fathers who chastened us, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but the Lord chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. This is the purpose of chastisement. When the Lord uses affliction in relation to sin in the life of his people, it is in order to correct. It is in order make us partakers of his holiness, to cause us to cease from that sin. So the Lord permits afflictions, and sometimes they are in the context of chastening for sin. But there are other times when the affliction is permitted by the Lord in order to restrain the flesh, to restrain pride. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here Paul relates to some of the great blessings that God had given to him. And he talks about visions and revelations of the Lord. He talks about being caught up into the third heaven. These are remarkable experiences. Verse 4, he says he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And what is he saying now? He's saying that he's blessed of God. He has had these experiences, but that placed him into a vulnerable situation where he could so easily be overtaken by the pride of his own heart, and he would be exalted above measure. And so the Lord allowed this thorn in the flesh. And there's been a lot of discussion about the thorn in the flesh, and some people have said it was Paul's eyesight or it was some other infirmity, but he tells us what it was. It was a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. And that refers to an attack upon his mind, making accusation, making insinuation to his mind. And he's buffeted. And the word buffet there means to slap about the face, and or slap about the head. That's the thought. His mind is agitated by these attacks from the messenger of Satan. And he prays the Lord to take it away from him. Verse 8, I besought the Lord for this thing thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? Because they keep me from being overtaken by pride, exalted above measure. And pride always goes before a fall. These afflictions came in order to restrain the pride of his own heart. But sometimes the afflictions that God permits in the lives of his people are designed to perfect and strengthen the virtues of grace. Turn to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 7. And again, Peter, in this opening chapter, he sets out the great blessings that God has bestowed upon his children, upon those who trust in him. And he mentions them there from verse 1 through to verse 5. Great blessings that God has given. And he says in verse 6, these are a cause of rejoicing, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We are not exempt from afflictions. On one hand, there is rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us. We are the recipients of divine favor, the recipients of divine mercy. But on the other hand, there's heaviness. And that heaviness comes through the manifold temptations. And why does the Lord permit them? Sometimes it's in relation to sin. It is chastisement to purge that sin from our hearts. Sometimes the afflictions come to restrain the flesh, to restrain pride. Sometimes the afflictions come in order to perfect and strengthen the virtues of grace. And Peter emphasizes that in verse 7. He says, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, there's Zarephath, the refining furnace, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying God puts us into the furnace in order to perfect our faith. in order to perfect the virtues of grace wrought within us. This is the reason why the Lord permits trials. But sometimes the afflictions are permitted in order to become an opportunity to prove the Lord and to experience greater mercy. And that's exactly what happened in the case of this widow woman. If you turn, while we're still here in the New Testament, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 35. But this is the great hall of faith. This is the chapter in which Paul makes reference to Old Testament saints who manifested faith in different circumstances. And at the end of this chapter, he gives a collective summary. Verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And then he says this, and remember, he has been referring to the list of names in verse 32, but now he makes mention of women. And he says, "Women received their dead raised to life again." And that's a reference to the widow woman in Zarephath. And it's in the plural there because in the case of Elisha's ministry after Elijah, there was a similar experience. And the reference now here in the New Testament is to this woman. And you'll notice that when it refers to her receiving her dead raised to life again, it is in the context of faith. Who through faith received these things. And the Lord is allowing this affliction now in the life of this woman. It may have been related to some sin. She feels that in herself when she refers to her sin. It may have been to restrain pride. She was greatly blessed. She had Elijah. She was chosen when no one else was chosen. It may have been to perfect spiritual grace. But it also became an opportunity by which she proved the Lord and received greater mercy. And the death of her son undoubtedly brought great anguish of spirit. But in the midst of that, she also experienced greater mercy from the Lord. She saw the power of God raising her son from the dead. When we come back to 1 Kings 17, verse 23, "Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth." And now he's saying, look, here's the power of God. And the Lord allowed the affliction in order that she might see the power of God, that she might be witness of what God could do. And the Lord permits these afflictions in the lives of his people. Yes, to chasten our sins, to restrain the pride of our heart, yes. To perfect grace and faith, but also to demonstrate his power. This is the reason. And you can see it in the case of this woman. recipients of divine favor are not exempt from common afflictions. Those common afflictions do not indicate the removal of divine favor. Far from it. But there's one final thought I think we must notice here. And it's the woman's initial response to her affliction. This was a sore trial indeed, and it brought deep anguish of spirit. And in the depths of her anguish, she lashes out at Elijah. Look at verse 18 of the chapter. When her son dies, she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She's lashing out in her anguish of spirit, and in effect, she's blaming Elijah for this affliction. He's responsible. He's the cause of this. And if you look at what she says, "What have I to do with thee?" And what that means is, what have I done to displease you? How have I injured you that you now slay my son? You see, she's attributing this affliction to Elijah. She misconstrues the reason for his presence there, as though he had been sent there to inflict this punishment for her past sins. But she wasn't really thinking in her right mind. And she was being inconsistent because, you know, back in verse 12, when Elijah came and asked her what she was doing, she says, "I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." So here she is, she's confessing to Elijah, "We are at such a wit's end corner, and we have nothing left, and there's no outlook but death. We are going to die. Me and my son are going to die." And yet the Lord performs a miracle that not only sustains them that day, but every day through the drought. So she already had evidence that Elijah had not come there to slay her son, because by the power of God, he had actually saved both her and her son from death. And yet, when this affliction comes, such as the anguish of the pain, she lashes out at Elijah. And she misconstrues his presence there. And she says to him, "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She seeks to put the blame on someone else for her trouble. And she feels to seek his help. She speaks ill-advisedly, unadvisedly. Here is a man whose presence there has already demonstrated the power of God to sustain her. And yet, she does not seek his help initially. And it's an indication of just how we can respond when affliction comes. I think Elijah's response is noteworthy, because he said nothing of this unjustified charge that she made. You see what happens here in verse 18? "What have I to do with thee? O thou man of God, art thou come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." He doesn't seek to reprove her. I think that Elijah weighed up the whole situation and he realized that the anguish of spirit that she was experiencing, and he recognized, this is where the maturity of Elijah comes forth. He realized that sometimes when people are in the depths of anguish of spirit, that they speak unadvisedly. And it's best not to respond directly to what they've said. And he conducts himself very wisely in the face of this provocation, this inconsistent outburst, recognizing the severe pressure, the mental pressure, the anguish of spirit that she's under. And he doesn't respond to what she says. He simply says, "Give me thy son." And he took her out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft, and there he cried on to the Lord. And the Lord demonstrated his great power. How merciful the Lord is. But the initial response of this woman, I believe, is instructive to us. Because sometimes when these afflictions come and we feel the pain of the affliction, our initial reaction is just to lash out and to put the blame on someone else. In this case, it was Elijah. If you turn to the book of Job, chapter 2. Job, chapter 2. And when these repeated trials come upon Job, initially, his response was very different from the widow woman of Zarephath. Job, chapter 2. In verse number 10, speaking to his wife, he says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips?" Back in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, when these afflictions have come upon him, he says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Now sometimes that is extremely difficult to respond as Job did. Later on, and I think we may look maybe at the life of Job or the book of Job maybe at some point in the future. It's a tremendous study. But later on, Job did speak things that were without wisdom. But initially, his response is good. Sometimes that can be very difficult to speak like that when these afflictions come. So what do? We'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and this is the instance when Aaron the high priest witnesses the death of his sons who had risen up in rebellion against the Lord, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Verse number 1, Leviticus 10, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Do you see what's happening here in the three examples? This woman, when she's plunged into deep anguish of spirit, she speaks ill-advisedly, lashing out against Elijah. In the case of Job, when his afflictions come, Job speaks tremendously well in the initial aftermath, worshipping the Lord, when the affliction comes to Aaron, Aaron says nothing. He held his peace. And sometimes we're not able to speak as Job did in the initial aftermath of affliction. But we should seek to guard against speaking as the woman did initially. And instead hold our peace. It's better to say nothing. Better to say nothing. Aaron held his peace. We're not exempt from the common afflictions of life. Those afflictions do not indicate the removal of God's favor. But when those afflictions come, we need to pray for grace that we will respond in the right way. And although this woman did not speak wisely to begin with, and there is an explanation for that. This is deep anguish of spirit. And Elijah recognized that. That's why he did not rebuke her. That's why he did not take up the charge that she'd laid against him. I think Elijah realized that. And instead, he just asked her for her son and he went and prayed. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again. And he brings the child to the mother. And look what she says in verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And now she's speaking wisely. Of course, she has received her son back from the dead, the demonstration of God's great power and God's great goodness. And now she bears testimony that the man whom she previously blamed is truly a servant of God, and the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. Profitable instruction, I believe, for the Lord's people, especially in relation to the mystery of providence, the mysterious dealings of God in providence when he permits afflictions in the lives of his people. May the Lord help us to learn from these lessons and to derive spiritual profit from them.